We'll pick up in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul writes here, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. As we approach this text, I would ask you to join me in prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. And Lord, we understand that our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways. And so we ask for your help. Apart from the help of your Spirit, we cannot understand your word. So we ask that your Spirit would teach us and lead us and guide us, empower us and enable us to understand it, enable us to believe it, enable us to embrace it. I ask you, Father, that you would teach us, and that you would speak to us. And I also pray for all my brothers and sisters that you would protect them and keep them safe from error that I have, and build them up in the most holy faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I started a preaching series on the church, particularly focused on biblical churchmanship. In other words, ask the question here, what does the Bible say concerning the attitude, belief, and practice of those that go to church? The goal of this series is to see the church the way that God sees it, the way that he has revealed it in his word. And as we started this series, we established the foundation of this series, the foundation for understanding how God sees the church is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. If we don't get that right, if we don't understand that as a foundation, then we're going to be building on a faulty foundation. Christ's love for the church is efficacious. It's effective. It accomplishes its purpose. We see this in Paul's writings over and over again, but one of them that we looked at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." It controls us. It's efficacious, effective. "For the love of Christ controls us." He establishes that fact by saying that one has died for all, and therefore all die. We die to ourselves because Christ's love for us is efficacious. It changes us. It accomplishes something in us. He set his love upon us, and it changes the people that he sets his love upon us, upon. And so, we die to self and live for Christ. And in living for Christ is living for others, living for first those in the body of Christ and those outside. Christ loves the church, and he visibly manifested this love. So we too must love the church. It is this love that controls us. Paul later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this love of Christ that controls us. He says, we are new creatures, are a new creation. Do you see how efficacious this love is? He sets his love upon us and we're new creatures. And we now carry with us the message of reconciliation, the gospel to the world. We come as ambassadors and say, be reconciled. Here is what the living God has done. He has sent his Son to live and to die for you. Embrace it. So it's this love that controls us and makes us new creatures, and we are his workmanship. Last week, we looked at the nature of the church by first looking at the Greek word that is translated church. Ecclesia, or ecclesia, as some people say, is an assembly of called out ones. An assembly of called out ones. You see, by the very nature of the church, it is an assembly, a group of people assembled together. And we see this metaphor in Scripture concerning the body of Christ often as a body, a human body. A human body has lots of parts that have various functions. But the only way those parts function is to be assembled. And they carry out its purpose and its mission. We also learn, looking at the nature of the church, that it is helpful to look at the church as invisible and visible. Invisible and visible. There is the invisible church and a universal church. All those that have been truly born again are a part of that church. But it's invisible because we can't see the hearts of men. We're unable to. We can't penetrate the heart. And so we have to go with what somebody says. We can't perfectly judge somebody's confession. God can and does. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, Paul writes that the Lord knows those that are his. And we do our best to know those that are his. But we are faulty in that. But the visible church are those that claim to be in a state of grace. They claim to be one of Christ. And it's a manifestation. The visible church is a manifestation of the invisible church, and it approximates the invisible church. In addition, last week we looked at the description of the visible church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church is the household of God. The church is the church of the living God. And the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The church, the visible church, is the dwelling place of God on earth. It's where he does his work. And also, the visible church is the one that lifts up the truth like a pillar for all to see. And it is also a buttress of that truth in the sense that it will defend it against all attacks. So that's the nature and the description of the church. Today, Lord willing, I would like to consider the centrality of the church. The centrality of the church, especially in redemption. And the purposes of redemption. And we'll look at three points in considering the centrality of the church in redemption, or in the purposes of redemption. First, we'll look at an example. An example from the book of Acts, where we see the church is central in the purposes of redemption. Second, we'll look at the centrality of the church in sanctification by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And then thirdly, we'll look at six important facts associated with the centrality of the church that we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. So firstly, let's look at an example of the centrality of the church from church history. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the history of Paul's first missionary journey. And we could look at this text here and see how central the church was in this missionary journey. We're not going to read the entirety of this section, but I would ask you to do that so you can see how the working of the church was involved in this missionary journey. We can start here with Acts chapter 3, verse 3. We can actually start in verse 2. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off." And if you look at verse 1 there, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, etc." So this is a visible church in Antioch that is setting apart Barnabas and Paul to accomplish this missionary journey. And they laid hands on them and sent them out. And then if you look at verse 5, we see what they did. In verse 5, it says, "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jew." And so we see here Paul and Barnabas in this case, going forth from the church in Antioch, and they proclaimed God's word. They carried with them the deposit they had, which was God's word. And they went to these different locations to preach the word. Look at the message that was preached. Pick up in verse 28 of Acts chapter 13. Speaking of Jesus here, Paul says in verse 28, "And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news of what God promised to our fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also was written in the second Psalm." Notice here that was sent one of the central things associated with Paul's message. He was proclaiming the word of God, but he was proclaiming Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished. Look also at verse 48 of Acts chapter 13. What was the result of that preaching? What was the result of the proclamation of the word of God? What was the result of preaching about Jesus? Verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." All right, so the proclamation of the word did not return void. Those that were appointed to eternal life, the text says, believed. There was the external call, that was the call of the preacher, and there was the internal call the call of God, where he changed the heart and the individuals believed. There was a result of the preaching of the word. But that's not all they did. If you look in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they established churches and appointed elders. Look at verse 23 of Acts 14. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Look at verse 22 as well. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they encouraged the church to remain faithful. They established the churches when they appointed elders, because if you don't have an elder, you don't have a church. A church has to have leadership. It's an organization that requires leadership. And we see that the New Testament, of course, very clearly testifies to that fact. So, what did they do when they finished? Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Actually, you pick up in verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch. This is returning back to the church where they departed from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So we see here that the end of the story is they returned back to Antioch, the church that sent them off, reported back all that God had done, that he had opened the door to the Gentiles, and that many had been converted. So we see here an example from history that the church commissioned individuals to go forth on this missionary journey, preach the gospel of Christ, call people into the body of the church, establish churches, establish elders to those churches, and then went back to the church that sent them out and reported all that God had done. This is an example. It's one example from Scripture where God is demonstrating that the church is central to redemptive purposes. Paul here, and we see this in the rest of his writings, as he does these missionary journeys, that he doesn't look at Christ apart from the church. Looking at Christ, he considers the church as well. Paul did not think of Christ apart from the church. The church that Christ himself is building, where he says, "I will build my church." With that in mind, I would also like you to turn just for a minute there to Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. In John's vision that he saw on the island of Patmos, he was on the Lord's day. This was on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit, and he had this vision. And in verse 12 of Revelation 1, he says here, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." There was a voice that was speaking to John, and he turned around to see the voice. "And I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest." And then he goes on to describe the vision in greater detail. But what John saw was Jesus. And Jesus was standing among seven lampstands. And if you read further in Revelation chapter 1, you see what the lampstands were. The lampstands were the churches. The seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to. What a beautiful picture. There's Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the lampstands. And the lampstands are the churches. If you want to see Jesus Christ on earth today, you go to a biblical church. And you will see Jesus proclaimed. You will see him revealed at the table. So, we too, like Paul, need to be mindful to not separate Christ from his body, the church, the visible church, the one that is in various locations throughout the world, and the one that you are a part of today. So that's an example from church history of seeing the centrality of the church in redemption. And I would ask you, as you read Scripture, as you read through the New Testament and you see the word church, be mindful of this. Think about what is the church doing in this particular instance. As we said last week, the New Testament is a visible church book. Over 90% of the references to the church in the New Testament are referring to a body, a group of individuals baptized in Jesus Christ. So we need to be mindful of that when we look at Scripture. The second point I'd like to look at today is the centrality of the church and sanctification. And if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read a portion of this morning. Ephesians 4. The context of Ephesians 4, of course, is a local church. And Paul is giving instructions concerning the local church. And he picks up there in verse 11. And he says, "And he gave," and of course he's speaking of Jesus. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is a beautiful picture of a local church. Of a local church. Because it's a local church that has teachers and elders. Some have evangelists and so forth. But Paul is making the point here of these individuals, these leaders in the church, have been gifted to the church, granted to the church as a gift. Now, this is not a complete list of all the gifts given by Jesus Christ to the church. It's not a list of all the positions associated with the church. These positions are focused specifically on the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel. For instance, it doesn't mention the deacon. The deacon is also a position in the church. But these positions, as we see there, shepherds or overseers or teachers, are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What is the purpose of the gift? Jesus gifts the church. What is the purpose of the gift? And he says that. And that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Each one of us have been gifted by God with spiritual gifts to minister to others, to help others in need. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, speaking of the church, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You have a gift, use it to serve one another. And of course, there is a diversity of gifts. Why is there a diversity of gifts? Because there's a diversity of people. This diversity of gifts is for one purpose, and that is to build up the body. And we see a list of things that follow from that, picking up in verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith. So here is a pursuit of the body of Christ and of the church to attain a unity of faith. How do we attain that? It is the fact that God has gifted the church with leaders and teachers. What is this unity of faith? The unity of faith are the things that we believe. And this, of course, is the work of God. It's the work of God in us. See, we come to this scripture and we realize that this scripture was written by men, but men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These things are spiritual things. And we come to this with the knowledge of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural person does not receive or does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so to understand this, to have a unity of faith, is a work of God. It's a work of God in us. Unity is not something that we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. I'm not going to achieve this unity in and of my own strength. It's a work of God. And it's a work of God by His means that He has established. So that's one thing in verse 13. But He goes on, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a unity associated with the knowledge of the Son of God. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. By His divine power, He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Jesus. What is it that we need for life and godliness? It's the base of that is found in the knowledge of who Christ is. So there's a unity associated with the knowledge of Christ. So what do we have here? We have Jesus gifting the church, the local church, the visible church, with leaders. And the result of that is a unity of faith. The result of that is a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. That, of course, should be the central aspect of the preaching. But that's not all. There's another comma, and he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To mature manhood. This is what we should be as Christians pursuing, maturity. If you look at you might have a superscript there on that mature manhood. And the idea there is a grown-up man. In other words, don't be a child. Grow up. And that growing requires learning, being a disciple, and submitting yourself to the Word of God, to the preaching of the Word, and so forth. But maturity, of course, is not just knowing theology and having a good explanation for a lot of things, that's not the result of maturity here. The resulting maturity is one who is dying to self and living for others. It's not simply the knowledge of the Son of God, it is the knowledge that works out in our lives. We talk about orthodoxy, right belief or right doctrine. But right belief and right doctrine must lead to right living, orthopraxy. And that's what maturity is. It's putting others first. It's dying to self, as we talked about earlier. And then he says, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think this ties into what Paul was praying for the church earlier. He says, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. May Christ take up his residence in you. Now, he's not talking about simply being born again here. Yes, when you are born again, Christ dwells in your heart. But Paul is saying something in a greater way. He's saying, when somebody sees you and your actions, your thoughts, that it is clear that Christ dwells in your heart. He's in your inner being. He affects your thoughts. He affects your actions. He affects your words. That's Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. What is the result of this? Christ gifting the church with leaders and teachers. The result is the people will no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These are things that the church must always guard itself against because they're always there. We talked about the church being the buttress of truth. We need to be ready to defend the truth at all costs. And then he says, therefore, speaking the truth in love, growing up in every way into Christ who is the head. This is conformed to the image of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives. As we submit to the means of grace that God has given us in the local church, the preaching of the word, the receiving of the sacraments, we become more and more like Christ. We think his thoughts after him. Having the mind of Christ, and Christ takes up his dwelling place in us, and that is apparent to others that are around us. Now, of course, I need not say, but I will say, it's never 100% apparent. And there are times that we fail, and we fail many times, but we repent and we turn away from that and we embrace the truth of the word and continue pursuing holiness and walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling. One of the things I want you to see this morning, though, is all of these things are in the context of the local church. This is not somewhere out there. Now, there are a lot of good things. You can listen to podcasts. You can listen to teaching. You can listen to DVDs that we have. And those are all good things. You can have Bible studies. Those are good things. But the central purpose of redemption, the central tool of redemption, I should say, is the local church. That's what Paul is saying here. That's central. And all of those things should go along parallel with the visible church. Should support the visible church. Should not be against it, and so forth. So we see here the work of ministry, the unity of the faith, the maturing, the stature, conformed to his image, not embracing false doctrine, all those things, growing into Christ, speaking the truth in love, is the outworking of Christ gifting the church. From the New Testament's perspective, the hand of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got this text that we're looking at today. The process of sanctification is described as the result of Christ's gift to the church. You know, many teachers down through the ages have picked up on this metaphor and this picture from here. And they have said that God is our Father. He reveals himself in that way. Jesus Christ is his Son. We are his children. Those that believe and trust in Jesus Christ are the children of God. God is our Father. We can pray to him as our Father. And the church is seen as our mother. Do you see the nurturing aspect of that? The proclamation of the word, nurturing on the word, the references in Scripture to the milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, transferring from milk to meat and continuing to pursue all those things. We see that picture here. Where God uses the church to bring spiritual life to her children in a similar way that mothers conceive children. And he continues to use the church to sustain the people of God in the Christian life. And we are not dismissed from this school until all our life is passed. So it's a picture that we can see that the church is nurturing the children of God, the people of God. So, we see a picture here in Ephesians chapter 4 of the sanctification of the body, primarily, centrally associated with the local church, the visible church. I'd like to lastly look at six important facts associated with the centrality of the church. And I would ask you again to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at the last verse that we read today, that we often read for our benedictions. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. As Paul closes this prayer, this is what he writes. So the church here is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is Christ to the world. He loved us and gave himself for us. We are his workmanship. Thinking lightly of the church is to think lightly of Christ. And we see here in verse 21 the centrality of the church in Paul's thinking. And I'd like to look at six things associated with this verse here, verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. The first one is, and this idea of centrality is that the church is God-centered. It must be God-centered. He starts off by saying to him, speaking of God. And if a church is going to be God-centered, it has to be word-centered. It is the only infallible document that we have. It's the only infallible rule that we have for faith and practice. You open the Bible and you read through the Bible, you see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read all the way through the Bible, it is primarily about one subject, and that one subject is God. So to be God-centered is to be word-centered. And so to be centered on God means we are centered on his being, his nature, his attributes, his work of redemption, his work of creation. These things are central to us. You know, I'm often struck by the very end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the very end of John's first epistle. He tells the individuals that he writes that epistle to, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. What is John saying? He's saying you need to stay God-centered. You have, by your very nature, a nature of idolatry. That's where we come from. And John says, little children, you need to keep yourself from idols. Keep God-centered. You have a natural tendency in your flesh to go astray. And see, we don't think this. I mean, I'm sure I read that for years thinking about, well, that was for that age. You know, they probably had idols. But you see, idols are any false understanding of God. That's an idol. Any false understanding of God. And we come, because of our very nature, that where we come from, our mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And you may say, well, my mind's not set on the flesh. Well, anytime you sin, your mind's set on the flesh. It's the outworking of the flesh. So the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7. So, to be God-centered is to be word-centered, and we must be pursuing the knowledge of God with the background that we have false understanding of who God is, and we have to go to His Word and correct our understanding from His Word. It's something that all of us need to pursue, even the gentleman speaking to you up here. It must be a pursuit of ours to understand who God is and understand from His Word. And we're not testing who God is by our human thinking, because our human thinking is wrong. We must simply go by the Word of God and correct our thinking. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? He says we need to renew our mind. Renew. So to think God's thoughts after Him requires a renewal of the mind. There's much more that could be said about that, but we must be God-centered, and to be God-centered is to be word-centered. The second thing that we see in what Paul is talking about here, in verse 21, to Him be glory. It's the idea of be glory. This is a purpose-centered church, where the purpose is giving glory to God. It's purpose-centered. Everything God does, He does for His own glory, and we must do likewise. In fact, we have the famous catechism question that I hope we all know the answer is, and that is, what is man's primary purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why we were created, that we would glorify Him. And the idea of glorifying God is to speak of His majesty, to speak of His reputation, to speak of His glorious attributes, His wonderful deeds, His majesty. And so what we do is we ascribe glory. We attribute glory. We can't add glory to God. That would be impossible to do. He has all glory. But we ascribe glory to Him by speaking of His glorious attributes. God's glory is His reputation, His majesty of who He is and what He has done. It is the weight of His divine being and the wealth of His saving grace. Everything that the church does needs to be focused on the glory of God. So we see those first two statements. To Him, God, must be God-centered. Be glory, must be glory-centered or purpose-centered. The third point here, he says, to Him be glory in the church. And we said that the church is a visible church. It is a gathering of the people. It's an organization. So the third central aspect here is it must be organization-centered in the church. You see, the idea here is to be God-centered and to be purpose-centered must be manifested in an organization, and it's the church. See, we are witnesses. The church is a witness. The church is a gathered body as a witness. Yes, we are witnesses as individuals as well, but we are witnesses as a body, a changed body, people that are changed by God. We are His workmanship. We testify to the fact that we are different because Christ dwells within us. We manifest His glory by assembling together to sing His praises, to fellowship together, to submit ourselves to His word. We are a body of born-again believers, glorifying God, changed people. We're not just this is not a club that we get together on Sundays. This is what we do. No, we've been changed by God. And we proclaim that. And you see examples of the fact that records were kept, that it was an organized body. Just to give you a couple examples here in Acts chapter 2 is one example. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at the end of Peter's proclamation of the word of God, verse 41, a very beautiful verse here, it says, "Though those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So that they must have been keeping some kind of record. So it was an organization. There's a record of that. And we also see something similar in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men that came to about 5,000. And the number of men that came to about 5,000. So once again, it wasn't just like there was a lot of people that were saved. It was an organization and they were keeping records. So it's organization-centered. To him be glory, where? In the church. Fourthly, we see that it must be Christ-centered. The church must be Christ-centered. And of course, this is no surprise. We see that to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Of course, Jesus came to this earth to manifest the Father. In John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John goes on to say that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus Christ came to explain the Father. And later on, when Philip says, "Show us the Father," what did Jesus say? He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he came to manifest the glory of the Father. If you want to know God, the only way is through Jesus. Yes, it is narrow. Yes, it is exclusive. But that's part of the pillar of truth that we are proclaiming. And we must be the buttress that comes up in this culture, that comes up from this culture, that says, there has to be other ways. God wouldn't have just one way. We should be totally shocked and amazed that God has one way. And the fact that we are not totally shocked and amazed that he has one way, then we'll start looking for others. The reason we're not amazed at the fact that he has one way is we don't see the depravity of our own hearts and see the greatness of what God has done to save us. there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. We must be Christ-centered. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1. The only way that the church can be glory-centered is to be Christ-centered. And the only way that we can be God-centered is to be Christ-centered. We must focus on every facet of his person and his work as we give him glory. So to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus rather. And then he goes on to say, throughout all generations, we as the church must be generational centered. We must be generational centered. We must preach God's truth. We must be the pillar of truth to all generations and throughout all generations. We cannot yield to the whims and fancies of society and the culture. We must stand against it with God's word. So, fathers and mothers must teach their children how important the church is, how critical the church is in sanctification. Children should be brought up to see the importance, the necessity of the church, so that they in turn will love the church. And this, my brothers and sisters, takes instruction and example. The example of our own lives. I know for myself that I had to repent to my family on this because I struggled with this. I struggled with the importance of the church. Perhaps that's why I'm a little overly passionate about it now, and the importance of it. So we must be generational centered, not just one generation. We must be thoughtful of pursuing generational faithfulness in our church. Lastly, we see these words, forever and ever, amen. You might remember the old King James Version here, world without end, amen. It's forever. So we must be eternity-centered. In creation, God, in making his image bearers, put eternity in their hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So we as believers must have an eternal perspective. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hope is central to this. And hope is the confident expectation of a certain result or a guaranteed result. Hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. That's what biblical hope is. Worldly hope is a wish. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result or a confident expectation of a future blessing. And we as the church must be eternity-centered. This hope that we are talking about is something that is certain, but it is not yet fully seen. And so we live in what's often referred to as the already. Yes, we have been raised up with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, but we don't see it yet. So it's a mystery. But the hope of heaven should always be on the forefront of our minds. If we have this hope on the forefront of our minds, anything can come in our lives. And we, yes, there will be sorrow, and there will be times of struggle, but with the hope of heaven in front of us, we put everything in its proper perspective. And so it's foundational to be eternity-centered. It's a reminder to us that in this world we are citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are passing through. The home that we live in is a borrowed one for a while, but we are going to our home. It's across the Jordan, and it's coming, but we don't know when. We are not at home in this wilderness that we are in. We are of the world, but we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Lastly, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. This last thought here of being eternity-centered. I read this section a lot. This is, our hope is centered in this idea. Our hope is resting in this picture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," that's you, the church that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to, and all of us. "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn," also could be written as the church of the firstborn, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, we come together this morning. We gather as an assembly, but we gather in light of this. This is where we are going. To be eternity-centered is to keep this in our minds, in our focus. We are the church of the firstborn. And this is where we are going. We must be eternity-centered. So as I said at the beginning of this, my goal is to see this church in the way that God sees the church, as he has revealed it in Scripture. We see from Scripture the centrality of the church and the purposes of redemption. Her mission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was given to the church, not to individual Christians. It was given to the church. The church is central in the process of sanctification. She, the church, nurtures her children, resulting in the attaining of the unity of faith, resulting in Christian maturity and the love of neighbor. And finally, what we see here in Scripture is to carry out this mission of making disciples of all nations, that the church must be God-centered and must be focused on ascribing glory to God. It must be a visible organization that is Christ-centered, that is generational-centered, and is eternity-centered. Brothers and sisters, may God grant us the grace to see the church rightly and work with the gifts that he has given us so that we can work in the church and the church will become more and more the things that we've discussed today, more and more will reflect those things for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your work in us. We're grateful for your work through us. And we ask you, Father, that you indeed would complete the work that you have begun in us. That we, as the body of Christ in this location, would reflect your glory, would be focused on you. And as we are focused on you, that we would be Christ-centered, generational-centered, and eternity-centered. These things, we are dependent upon you to work in us and grant us the grace to pursue. We thank you for what you have done in showing us Christ. Pray that you would continue to build our affection for him as we see that his love for us has changed us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.